this time, let me encourage you to join me in taking your personal Bible, our pew Bible, and turn with me to the end of Philippians, to the last three verses of Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. As this morning we come to the end of our study in the book of Philippians by looking at Paul's farewell, not only his farewell, but his very last words to his friends and loved ones in Philippi. Now, I hope you have enjoyed this sermon series as much as I have. I've thoroughly enjoyed, I was telling Beth this last night, I just enjoyed the studying and the preparations gone into this. And especially the opportunity to sit back and to really think through and meditate on this call to a real everlasting biblical joy. Not the shallow form of joy and happiness that the world offers us, but this deep abiding joy in the triune nature of God, of who He is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how He is always at work for us, not only in our salvation, not only in our everlasting salvation, but for good in all of our lives. And so as we come to these last few words of Paul in this letter, one of the last letters he would write, I trust you will see then that the joy continues. These are not throwaway words. These are not throwaway passages. This is not just some elongated goodbye. But rather, these words, this farewell, this ending, is just as full of truth as the rest of the letter. So that being said, let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's word and see what He has for us in it. So let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning. And our prayer is very simple, that You would open our minds to Your truth, so that You would encourage our hearts for You, that You would increase our knowledge so that our joy may abound even more, that You would help us to better know You through Your words, so we may better love You and live for You in all of our lives. And of course, Lord, in all this, that You would be glorified alone. May we find our joy in You, our joy in glorifying You, our joy in Your word, and hearing it read, and talking through it, and thinking through it. Lord, be with us in these ways, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the end of Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. We'll stand together now for the reading of God's word. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Yeah, we just don't have an elephant in the room. We have an elephant in the whole world, don't we, with this coronavirus. This has been a week I don't think any of us have ever really kind of lived through. You just think about it. A month or so ago, the only Corona we knew was a beer from Mexico. And now a month into this, here we are in March, and it's a coronavirus. And nothing is really normal anymore. I mean, entire countries have been shut down because of this. Italy is shut down. Spain is shutting down. And we have some connections to that, especially in Italy, with how Pat Frisch's daughter, Pam and her family living over there who are dealing with all this because of the virus. There's talk of our nation being next and being shut down. Go to think of this originating in China and how they were ravaged, and they'll be recovering from this for a long time. Sporting events. All the sporting events of our nation have been suspended or canceled. Think about what that means for those seniors who have worked all their lives to get to college, to play sports at college, and so many of them not going to go pro. And here they are, their senior season, come up to enjoy the last basketball season, the last baseball season, the last whatever spring sports there are to be played, and they find out one day it's all over with. College students who are home, two of them who are here, both of them with the coronavirus. No, I'm just joking. But both of them home. Y'all are home because of the virus, right? Not just because of spring break. Okay, well, let me make sure I'm right on that. Colleges send their students home for a couple weeks. Some of them canceling college for the rest of the semester. Then you go to the grocery store, and you can't buy toilet paper. And you still don't understand the correlation between that and what's going on. But then here in the U.S., it seems like we're still in the beginning stages of this, and there's the possibility it could grow and get more severe. And this virus has turned into quite an event all around the world. It's an event, a significant event, that has changed the world's operating, has changed us in some ways. And significant events do that, don't they? When an event is significant enough, it changes us. It could be the coronavirus. It could be a marriage. It could be the birth of children. It could be a move. It could be a job. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be the loss of a spouse. Good and bad, significant events change us. And in God's sovereignty, He has foreordained certain events to happen in our lives that will change us. Maybe the coronavirus. But things that seem to change the very DNA of who we are, and we are never the same again. Of who we marry, the children we have, the death of family members, the jobs we take, where we live, even sickness. All these events that God has decreed in our lives that change us. Significant events can change us. They can change us thoroughly. They can change us radically. As we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, in terms of Paul's lifeline, in terms of the timeline of his life, this is very close to the end of Paul's life. We are hearing the words of a man who has been changed. We're hearing the farewell of a man who has been changed by God. Because he was born Saul. And he tells us he was circumcised on the eighth day. He is of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. And when we're first introduced to Saul, we're introduced to him as a plague. He was a plague of the early church. He was a virus of the early church. He was one of the great persecutors of the early church. We're first introduced to Saul when he's standing there holding the coats of people so they could better stone Stephen to death. This man woke up every morning and he delighted in the persecution and destruction of Christians and the church. The book of Acts describes him as ravaging the church, literally dragging off men and women to prison, all for the sake of their faith. And what great irony there is in that, isn't there? That Saul at one time would go out and put people in prison for the sake of their faith. His name was known all across the region by all Christians. He was notorious. He was feared by all Christians. He was a plague on the church. And then one day, with a group of people, he was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he was going to Damascus on a singular mission to persecute more Christians. And we know what happened. On that road to Damascus, Saul was confronted by the resurrected Jesus, and that moment and that question asked of him changed his life forever. The resurrected Jesus looked at Saul and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And from that moment forward, Saul was never the same. That singular event changed Saul not only for the rest of his life, but for an eternity. His name was changed. The transformation was so thorough that he went from being Saul to Paul. He went from being Saul the persecutor, Saul the ravager of the church, to Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a church planter for Jesus Christ. Paul, a missionary for the glory of God alone. He was so changed from being a persecutor of Christians, delighting to their deaths, to now one who went out to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to one who now delighted in Christ and His people, to one who found his joy not in trying to kill Christians, but in the very triune nature of God and His work, and the God who called His people to find His joy in them and Him. That one singular event on the road to Damascus changed the very nature of Saul, seemingly his very DNA. And the Paul of this letter is vastly different from the Saul of the early chapters of Acts. And it shows that even while he is in prison, while he is in prison for being a Christian minister, for being a Christian missionary, for being a Christian church planter, in prison, he is joyful. And the last words he wants shared with the Philippians is for them to continue to find their joy in the triune nature of God, of how God works and how God is working in their lives. And that change, that thorough, radical change continues to shine through now as he wraps up his final word to his friends and loved ones in Philippi. Now, if you've ever done a study of Paul's letters, if you've read through or done a study of one, you notice they tend to follow the same format. He opens with a greeting in which he wishes the blessings of grace and peace to his readers. Then he goes into the meat of the letter, and then he ends with a further greeting and then an apostolic benediction. And the Philippians, book of Philippians is no exception. But I know this is true for myself, and I think it's true for Christians. It's tempting that once you get to the end of the letter, you kind of just want to wrap it up, right? If just Paul just kind of saying goodbye, just kind of want to gloss it over and kind of move on for it. But we don't want to do that. Because we also know and believe in what 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches. That all the scriptures breathed out by God. All the scriptures breathed out by God. And you know what that includes? That includes the genealogies we want to skip over in the Old Testament, doesn't it? That includes the list of building materials for the temple, the long list that we find in the book of Numbers, and it includes the end of Paul's epistles. That what Paul wrote here is just as inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit as the rest of the letter is. And so with that in mind, we come to this, we're reminded of something, this farewell, and that is that Paul's letter to the Philippians is one of Paul's most intimate letters. The personal pronouns of you and I abound throughout the letter like it does in no other letter. This is Paul's, one of Paul's most intimate letters, and we see that intimacy here even in this ending. And we see it first in that it is entirely possible that Paul wrote these last verses with his own hands. These last three verses he could have wrote with his own hands. Now if you build this in our Wednesday evening study of Galatians, we've talked about this, that Paul ends Galatians the same way. But Paul would use a secretary to dictate his letters to. So he would have a secretary, he would tell the secretary what to write, they would write it down, and then at the very end of the letter, he would take the scroll or pen, whatever it was, and he would write out in his own hand a farewell to them. And some of the books it says, see, I write this in my own hand, see how large the letters are. It's this intimate touch to the end of the letter. It's this intimate touch from an apostle, a pastor who loves his people, and he wants to know, yes, this is really me, this is really from me, look at my handwriting. Now, he doesn't say that here, but with the intimate nature of this book and with what's going on in his life, it is entirely possible that what these last few verses are in Paul's very large script of Paul telling his loved ones and friends in Philippi, yes, this is really me, and this is what I really want you to know. And we see that intimacy of fellowship in verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. Now, Paul wants every Christian in Philippi to know that he is thinking of them, praying for them, loves them. I mean, he wants every singular one to know this. Now, it seems to be a command specifically addressed to the overseers and deacons that we find back in chapter 1, verse 1. That Paul's telling them now that what part of their job is to make sure that everyone in the church hears Paul's message to them. So it's very realistic to think that on one Sunday morning, one Lord's Day morning, one of the deacons or overseers stood up in front of the congregation and they said, we have received a letter from Paul. Let me read it to you. And everyone is to hear this from him. And the way Paul says this, the way he structures this ending denotes the personal quality of it. He doesn't say, give my greetings to all of y'all. He doesn't give this wide, all-encompassing greeting. Rather, it's more specific. It's almost like Paul's envisioning that all the Philippian churches lined up and he wants the deacons and overseers to go through and he wants everyone of them to know. He wants the deacons and overseers to tell every one of those Christians that he loves them, he's thinking of them, he's praying for them. It's like he would come here and he would stand at the back door. And as you would come out, he would want to shake your hand. He would want you to know that he loves you, is thinking of you, and is praying for you. That is how personal it is for Paul at the ending of this letter. He knows there's a possibility he's going to die. He wants every Christian in Philippi to know that he loves them. He has found his joy. He has found joy in them. They are the joy and crown to him. And he cherishes them because of that. Now, this is from a man who just 30 years previous would have wanted to see those people in prison or dead. Some 20 to 30 years before what he wrote here, Paul would have come in the midst of them and dragged them off to jail. And maybe you've seen some of them killed. But now, because of Jesus Christ, he wants them to know that he loves them. And he's found joy in God and joy in them. It's quite an amazing transformation by Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, isn't it? That those who were once his very enemies are some of the very ones he wants to hear from and talk to before he dies. And those with Paul want their greetings passed along as well. So here they are, Paul's in Rome. He's hearing from other Christians in Rome, co-workers. And when these co-workers heard that Paul was sending a letter to the Philippians, they went to Paul and they said, "Will you please tell them we said hello as well? Will you please extend our greetings to them as well?" And I think that leads to something interesting. How did they know about the Philippians? You know, Philippi wasn't right there next door to him. It wasn't even necessarily a suburb of Rome. So how did they know about the Philippians? How did they know about them and care about them so much that they went to Paul and said, "Will you please include us in the letter?" Well, they knew about the co-workers in Rome, Paul's co-workers in Rome, knew about the Philippians through Paul. And more than likely, they knew about them through Paul because they prayed with Paul. And they heard Paul praying for them. Think about what he says in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." So when these co-workers of Paul would come and visit with them, they would sometimes catch him in a little prayer, and they would hear him praying for the Philippians. And then they would join him in prayer, and they would hear him pray for the Philippians. And he would ask them, "Will you please pray for my friends and loved ones in Philippi?" That seems to be that's how they grew to know the Philippians and to love them. Now this goes back to what we talked about last week, and that's the fellowship of the saints. These two groups of people never really met each other, but they loved each other. They cared for each other because of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That when we are Christians, when we are in Christ Jesus, as this passage says, then we are connected with every other Christian throughout the world. We have this bond with them. We may not know them. We may never see them this side of the heavenly Jordan, but we can know them and we can love them because we share in the same Savior. We share in the same blood of Christ. We share in the same salvation of our God, and we have fellowship with them through that. This is why we can pray for other Christians even when we don't know them. We pray for Andrew Brunson for 2 years. I pray for him. You pray for him. We pray for him. I don't think a single one of us in here have ever met Andrew Brunson. But we prayed for him, didn't we? Because of the fellowship of the saints. The same fellowship we see here. These Christians in Rome didn't know the Christians in Philippi, but they loved them. And they prayed for them. And they wanted them to know that. And we don't know who all it is. When he says the brothers who are here, we don't know who it is. We know Timothy's with them. But we don't know the others. And that's okay. We don't know if the Philippians know them either. And that's okay as well. Because what matters most is the joy of the fellowship between believers. Even when we don't personally know each other, we share the same Savior. And that's the basis of our faith, of our life, and of our fellowship. So here are the Philippians, and they're hearing that there's a group of people in Rome who knows them, who loves them, who cares for them. How encouraging is that for them? And then Paul says something, he shares something, I want us to understand, it's really rather astounding. Look at verse 22. "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Understand what Paul is telling the Philippians here in around 62, 65 A.D. And that is that the gospel has made it to Rome. And not only has the gospel made it to Rome, but it's made it all the way to Caesar's doorstep. Now, I know that it can be kind of hard for us to be astounded by, right? Because we have the book of Romans in the Bible, right? And we have Christianity all over the world, right? You know, even the deepest, darkest places such as North Korea, and there's Christians there, right? But this is, we need to be astounded by this. Because this is a different time, this is a different place. The Rome of Paul's time was a very pagan place. It was a very religious place, but it was not Christian. It was very pagan. The Romans practiced emperor worship. It was their state religion. It was the official faith of the Roman Empire. And as we begin to get into the Easter season, we're going to see that emperor worship at work. Notice when you start reading over it, we start preaching through it. Notice what the Pharisees are coming after Jesus with. You're going to find there's a hint of emperor worship. What they're trying to get Pilate to do is to go against Jesus because, in part, Jesus doesn't participate in the official state religion. They don't either. They're a bunch of hypocrites. But as at work here, we see it in the life of Jesus. It's dangerous to go against the state religion. The consequence of not doing this was bound to incur penalties. Now, what's interesting, you kind of go through history, and we'll do this real quick. And the Jews, after some initial persecution, got exemption from this from Claudius. But the Christians never did. They suffered when their numbers began to expand sufficiently and began to attract the state's hostile attention. We know the story of Nero, right? And what did Nero do? He persecuted the church, killing Christians left and right, lighting some of them on fire to light up his courtyard for parties. This was the Rome around Paul's time. It was not a safe place to be a Christian. But what does he tell the Philippians? The gospel has made it to Rome and it's made it all the way to Caesar's doorstep. Even those in Caesar's household wishes you greetings. Now, who is this? Who is this in Caesar's household? In all likelihood, this is referring to people who were in service to Caesar and his court. So cooks, maids, servants, butlers, if they have butlers. I don't know if you have. Anyways, whatever they have, the equivalent of butlers. Maybe some of the Imperial Guard. There's also a chance that someone in the extended family of Caesar was a Christian. Imagine how exciting that would have been for the Philippians to hear. Not only had the gospel made it to Rome, but it made it right to the household of Caesar. Now, some of us get excited when we hear a celebrity talk about their faith or an athlete talk about their faith. And that's great and that's awesome, right? But how much more so when we hear that the gospel is there near the seats of power? Isn't that what we pray for? We pray for godly leaders. We want the gospel there in the seat of power. And even when we pray for those who aren't godly, that the Lord would save them, right? We want it there in the seat of power. Look, I think it's one reason why ARPs love Governor McMaster so much, right? Because he's a McMaster from Winsboro, some connection. He's also, he used to be an elder at First ARP Columbia. Now, I can't speak to the man's faith. All I can tell you is what I know about him. But, you know, when he has these conferences and so on and so forth, so many times he has somebody start it off with prayer, right? And how wonderful that is. That the gospel makes it to the seat of power. Look, in the midst of all this coronavirus coverage, there was a picture circulated this week that was taken from an interview done with the Australian Prime Minister, a man named Scott Morrison. And the interview was taking place, he's sitting at his desk in his office, and behind him is his bookshelf with books on it. Because books go on bookshelves, right? Anyway, so they took a picture from a still at the TV, and people start looking at the picture. Somebody has time to start examining the books that are sitting behind the Prime Minister during an interview. But they began to notice some of the titles on the bookshelf. Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. I know for most of you that won't mean anything. That means everything to me. That was my systematic theology text in seminary. That is one of the main Reformed systematic texts in the world. And it's sitting on that man's bookshelf. And they began to look more. There are titles by Charles Spurgeon, by Martin Lloyd-Jones, by John Bunyan, by other Puritans, by books from the Banner of Truth Corporation, which prints all these great, wonderful Christian books. turns out that the Prime Minister of Australia is a Reformed Christian who is unashamed of his faith. And this picture began to generate conversation about what a delight and relief it is to know that someone in that sort of power, in that seat of power influence, is a professing and practicing Christian. And what Paul tells the Philippians is that the gospel has made it to Rome, has made it to the doorstep of Caesar. Keep praying, because the gospel that changed you and the gospel that changed me may end up changing Rome. And we know our history, don't we? Not too long after this, Constantine professes the faith, ends restrictions on Christianity, and the church continues to spread like wildfire throughout this very day. Imagine the joy of the Philippians when they read that it made it all the way, that the gospel made it all the way to Rome, to Caesar's doorstep. But remember this, who did God use to bring that gospel to Rome? He used Paul. The very one some 30 years previous who was trying to shut down the church, who was trying to damper the spread of the kingdom, is now one of the very ones God uses to take his gospel into the midst of enemy territory. What an amazing transformation we see in Paul. And he ends this letter with a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. The intimacy continues here in benediction because it's aimed to a singular spirit, your spirits. Paul wants this benediction to be pronounced, to be given to each of the Philippians. Not all y'all, but to you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your singular spirit. Paul so loves them that he directs this to each Philippian in that church. You know, when you think about grace, and we just sang about grace, but grace and joy go together, don't they? When you know grace, when you know that God gives you what you don't deserve, when you know that God gives you salvation and eternity and blessings in Him, that grace can only lead to joy, can't it? How can we not be joyful when we know the grace of God? How can we not be joyful that we can live by His grace, that we are captured by His grace, that we sing by His grace? This very grace, which as John tells us, is the very personage of Jesus, very personage of Jesus Christ. How can it not bring us joy? And so Paul's last word to the Philippians rings with joy and grace. That the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace that always leads to joy. This grace that leads to joy in the fact that your God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He loves you. And He is always working together for good for you. He has saved you from your sins. He has saved you into an eternity with Him. He has called you to be an ambassador. And He gives you all the strength and ability to do this for Him. That is what brings us joy. So Paul ends this letter on this note of joy. And again, it's worth noting, the one who is pronouncing this benediction of divine and eternal grace is the same one who used to hunt down those who believed in it, to put them in prison and to martyr them. The same one who used to hunt them down is now the one who spreads out his hands and offers himself as an instrument of God to pronounce His gracious blessing over His people. It really is quite the transformation. As we close this morning, not only the sermon, but the series, I want us to think a moment more about Paul's transformation. We have spent several weeks in sermons listening to the inspired writings of a man who is intimately and thoroughly changed by the grace of Jesus Christ. A grace which led to an eternal joy in the nature of the triune God and how He works. And he writes to a group of people who have been transformed by the same gospel. So this morning, I want you to think through these questions. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Not that you know about Him, but do you know Him? Has he changed you from the inside out as he changed Saul, as he changed the Philippians, as he changed Timothy, as he changed the household of Caesar? Has he taken from you that simple heart of stone and given you that gracious heart of flesh? Do you see a difference in yourself? Do others see a difference in you? That you are different from the world around you? That you have been transformed because of Jesus Christ and the faith that you have now placed in Him and in His work? Has His grace of salvation caused a joy to bloom in you and to grow in your life? A joy in the fact that your God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that He is at work for your eternal salvation and for your eternal good. Are you different like Paul? Are you different like Timothy? Are you different like the Philippians? Are you different like those members of Caesar's household? Has Christ so captured your mind and heart and faith that is now being translated as the joy of the Lord? We don't all have that singular event we can look to and say, at this day, at this time, at this hour, I came to know Jesus Christ. We all don't have that Damascus Road experience. But we all do have that singular event in our life where we know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. It may not be a day. It may not be an hour. It may be over a matter of time. But in the Christian testimony, there is that understanding that something has taken place in your life. The Holy Spirit has so worked on your heart and your mind that you have fallen and repented of your sins and confessed your faith in Jesus Christ. And from that moment, either from that minute, from that hour, from that day, from that week, from that month to the several months, your life is now different. We are closing a series on a changed man talking to a changed people. And if we are not a changed people, then these words have gone all right by us. And we will not know the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Father, the joy of the Son, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. We will not know the joy of what it means to know Him as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Comforter, as our brother, as our elder, as our friend. So let me encourage you as we go out now. And we may have plenty of time to think in the next couple of weeks because we may all be shut down from work and school. But let me encourage you to think through, have you been transformed? Has the grace of Jesus Christ transformed your heart and mind to where you can now identify with Paul and the Philippians and Timothy and the rest of Caesar's household? Let's pray.